Thank you, Roy, for the welcome again this evening. It's been a privilege, brethren, to be with you today. And can I say a word of thanks to my hosts for today, to William and Joyce, who on your behalf looked after me this afternoon. They looked after me very well. And I do thank you indeed for your kind hospitality. It is good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praise to your name, O Most High, to declare your loving kindness in the morning and your faithfulness every night. And having come this morning and enjoyed the worship of God with God's people, now that the evening of God's day has come, he has drawn us together once again in order to praise and to worship him and to hear what God the Lord would say. With a view to worshipping our God, we turn to our first item of praise, which is from Psalm 113. We're singing the B selection of the psalm. We sing the whole of the psalm, and the tune that we use is the tune Hendon number 234. Psalm 113b to the tune 234. Praise Jehovah, praise the Lord. Ye his servants, praise accord. Blessed be Jehovah's name, evermore his praise proclaim. Stanza 4. He the lowly makes to rise from the dust in which he lies, that exalted he may stand with the princes of the land. This psalm speaks about the servants of God. There are many names in the Bible that are given to those who are followers of Jesus, and one of those is the term servant. We're going to see in our study of God's word this evening what servanthood looks like. We're going to see how our Lord humbled himself, as Paul writes to the Philippians, taking upon himself of a servant, the form of a servant, and carried out the duties of a servant towards those he loved. But it's interesting to think of that as we sing stanza 4. He the lowly makes to rise from the dust in which he lies, that exalted he may stand. And the one who became a servant is the one who has been exalted above every name, and at the name of Jesus, every knee one day will bow. We sing Psalm 113, the whole of the psalm, and after we sing this in praise to God, we remain standing as we seek God in prayer.
Ever more his praise.
Now let's seek the Lord in prayer. Let us pray together. Father, what a blessing and what a privilege it is to remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. We know, Lord God, that we cannot keep it perfectly holy. There was only one who was ever able to do that. We thank you that he did it on our behalf. And yet, Lord God, it is our joy and our delight as the Sabbath day comes round and we look forward to going to be with our fellow believers, and gathering in the place where you are worshipped and bringing to you, Lord God, in these psalms of praise, our heartfelt thanks for all your goodness and your mercy, to come and to think about and to rejoice in the great work of redemption secured by our Saviour, to bask in the sunshine of his love and to experience again that fellowship with you that we can enjoy through him. Father, as the evening of your day draws in around us and you draw us again into this meeting house, our prayer is that we would have a sense of that presence that you have promised where your people meet together. You have said, "Seek ye my face," and our hearts reply, "Your face, Lord, we will seek." You yourself have said, "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you." And in the expectation of faith, O God, we believe that and look forward to our time spent in your presence, bringing you the worship that is due to your great and glorious name. Father, as always, we pray again for help in our worship. We pray, Lord God, that you would take away anything that would distract us. We know that Satan's desire is that we would be drawn away in our thoughts to other things. His desire is that the seed of the Word of God that is being spread would not land in any ground that would prove to be fertile. Our prayer, Lord, is that we would be able to resist the devil and that he will flee from us, and that for this time together in your presence that we would be able to take in and to feed upon the Word of God that strengthens us in our inner man. Thank you, Lord, for your goodness to us all through life's journey, for your wonderful providence in our lives, even the dark providences, which at the time would prove difficult. We thank you, Lord, that you were there with us and you used those experiences for our spiritual good, granting us greater conformity to the image and likeness of your dear Son. We pray that you would continue that work that Jesus, your Son himself, prayed for when he sought your face and when he besought you, asking, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." Forgive us, Lord, for the times when we fail. Lord, we realize that like the disciples of old, we too have many faults, shortcomings, inconsistencies. They all fall under that heading of sin. But we thank you that the one who knew no sin became sin for us, that we, O God, might enjoy all the benefits of his great redemption. Father, we pray that you would help us to love you more. We pray that that love would be demonstrated in a life of obedience, increasingly desiring the ways of righteousness, hating the ways of sin, and overcoming the temptations that befall us this side of glory. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that there is a time coming when the battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil will cease, and when we will be made perfect, just as the just spirits are perfect before you even now. We thank you for those, O God, who in past generations sat in these pews, served you in this congregation, and who have now gone on to receive the wonderful welcome in glory from you, their Saviour. We pray that we might follow in their footsteps, and that when our time to leave this world comes, that, Lord, it'll be a time of joy to us, knowing that we're going to be with Christ, which is better by far. Father, bless the work and witness of this congregation in this local community. Be pleased, O God, to encourage them in different ways over the coming months. Secure for them a suitable premises for the pastor that you have already set aside for them. Lead them in your providence through all the right methods to eventually come together again to call the one whom you have chosen. And grant, Lord, that with an under-shepherd again, this congregation might continue to grow and to maintain its witness for many, many years ahead. Thank you for bringing people into the congregation. And we pray, Lord, that those who have links with the congregation might, even through your providential working in their lives, once again return to worship. Father, we commit these things to you, praying also, as has been prayed in our prayer time, for our nation, yearning for times of refreshing from the presence of our God, praying with your prophet of old, revive your work in the midst of these years, in the midst of these years make known. In wrath, remember mercy. We know, Lord, that righteousness exalts a nation. Sin is a reproach to any people. O God in heaven, so work that our politicians would not take us further away from the ways of righteousness or the ways of sin and would bring us closer to the ways of righteousness. Lord, may you be pleased by your Spirit to work a mighty work in our day, such as we could not have imagined. Hear our prayers. All of them are offered, O God, with a view to your glory, the advancement of Christ's kingdom, and the good of his people. And we ask in Jesus' name, Amen. So let's read again the passage of Scripture that we read this morning, and that is the Gospel of Luke and chapter 13. The Gospel of Luke and chapter 13, and beginning to read at verse number 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil, having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God, he rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? Jesus answered him and said to him, what I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, you are not all clean. So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Thus far, the reading of God's word, and we give thanks to God for his truth. Our second item of praise this evening is the 31st Psalm. Turn with me, please, to Psalm 31. And we're going to sing from stanza 21 to stanza 24. The last four stanzas of this 31st Psalm on page number 58 of the Psalm book. We will sing this to the tune Newington, which is number 123. Oh, let the Lord's great name be blessed, for wondrously has he revealed his love when I was in a city under siege. Although I said in my alarm, I'm cut off from your eyes, yet when I called to you for help, you heard my pleading cries. That's a wonderful thing that the child of God knows. When he finds himself in circumstances that are trying and difficult, and he calls out to God, we know that God hears us. The psalmist comes then to praise God. Oh, love the Lord, you godly ones, the Lord, the faithful guards. As for the one who acts in pride, he'll get his just reward. The scriptures often speak against this noxious weed of pride that grows so easily in the human heart. So then, be strong, take to your heart the courage he will send, all you whose hope and confidence do on the Lord depend. Let us, with confidence and hope, sing these words in praise to God. Let's seek the Lord in prayer. Father, many, many years ago, your young servant said to you, "Speak, Lord, your servant is listening." The psalmist said, "I will hear what God the Lord will say." And so we come this evening and we pray the same. Open our eyes, Lord, that we may behold wonderful things out of your law, and help us to hide your word in our heart, that we might not sin against you. All to the praise and glory of your great triune name. through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Saviour. Amen. So we return this evening to what I mentioned this morning. Charles Ross has called the inner sanctuary of John's Gospel. He's written a very helpful book with that title. This beautiful, intimate section of the Gospel from 13 to 17, where Jesus has his disciples around him for the last time, just before he's going to be taken and the next day crucified. Here, in this upper room, which was hard for the purpose, he celebrates the Passover meal, which was so meaningful for Jesus on that particular occasion, as it had been every year, but especially this year. It reminded him of the suffering that he would have to endure as the sacrificial Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world, and all of this within the next 24 hours. But the Lord didn't only share the Passover meal with his disciples. He wanted to take the opportunity to instruct them, to prepare them, to strengthen them, to comfort them, to encourage them through his words. And he did that through his words, but also through his example. The first 17 verses of this chapter contain a record of Jesus washing the disciples' feet, an incident with which we're all familiar. But an incident in which we need to see the important lessons that Jesus was intending his disciples to learn from what he did that evening. Lessons that he wanted not only the disciples to learn, but wants us to learn and indeed to act upon. And so as we study this passage together this evening, it's important that we begin by looking first of all at the context of this incident. That's our first heading, the context of this incident. John tells us in the opening verse that the events he's about to describe took place on the night of the celebration of the Passover. But apart from that, he gives us no other details of the background to this foot washing incident. However, when you harmonize the Gospels and when you go to the other Gospel narratives and read what those writers tell us about what took place on this night also, we get a more rounded picture of what has been happening. Mark tells us that on this very evening, the disciples had been arguing among themselves about which of them, or who of them, was going to be the greatest. In other words, who of them was going to occupy the most important positions in the kingdom that Jesus was coming to establish. Mark 22 and 24 says, a dispute arose among them as to which of them was considered to be the greatest. Which of them would be Jesus's second and third in command, his right and left hand man in the new government? You see, at this stage, the disciples hadn't yet really grasped the fact that this kingdom that Jesus had come to establish was not going to be what they all their lives had thought the kingdom of God was going to be, an earthly political kingdom of the type that the Jews had been expecting. It would only be later on, after the resurrection and particularly after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit the day of Pentecost, that they would come to understand that Christ's kingdom was not of this world. It wasn't going to be like the Roman Empire. It wasn't going to be a kingdom that Jesus was going to rule from Jerusalem that would make the Jews the greatest people on the earth and a great political empire that would rule the world. That's what the Jews thought it would be like. And thinking as they had been in these crass political terms of some form of wonderful, powerful political administration headed up by Jesus, what had they been doing? They had been vying against and arguing with each other about who was going to get what job, the top posts in the cabinet. Mr. Trump has been dishing out posts in his cabinet over the past weeks, And all sorts of people have been getting all sorts of jobs. And it makes us wonder, what is the world coming to? Well, the disciples were thinking in these crass, literal political terms. And they were fighting among themselves. Who's going to get the top post? This wasn't the first time the subject had come up. When you read through the Gospels, you discover it happened earlier on in Jesus' ministry. Luke records on a completely different occasion in chapter 9 and verse 46, an argument started among the disciples as to which of them would be the greatest. It also seems as though it happened on another occasion when one of the parents of two of the disciples, the brothers James and John, came to Jesus and asked Jesus to give the top post to her two sons. Any parent would want that, wouldn't they? Matthew 20, grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right hand and the other at your left in your kingdom. William Hendrickson in his commentary points out she was wanting her sons to be put in positions of preeminence above the other 10 disciples. And of course, what happens when the others hear what she's asking? Well, understandably, they become annoyed. As we've seen from other portions of Scripture, all of them thought themselves more important than the others. In the film Camelot, the legendary King Arthur, after bringing peace to the land, had a grand vision to try and call together all the bravest and the noblest knights from all over Europe to join him in his quest to right wrongs, to fight evil, to uphold peace, and to dispense justice. Great goals. But knights, of course, by their very nature, are competitive. Knights are combative individuals, and there was a very real possibility of the knights splitting into factions, battling against other, vying for King Arthur's favour, jostling to be at the king's right-hand man. And realising that, the queen asked King Arthur what he would do to prevent the knights from fighting among themselves, creating chaos and dissension. Arthur's reply was that he would call his knights the Knights of the Round Table. For the 24 most superior knights in his service, they would sit at a round table, not at an oblong table, so that no one would see any of the others as being superior to him, and that none of them would occupy a more exalted seat than the other. And this is what the disciples of Jesus had been arguing about. Preeminence. Positions of importance, positions of influence, positions of superiority. And at the root of all of this is what? The ugly, cancerous, grotesque sin of personal pride and worldly ambition. And that pride is seen even more clearly as this narrative unfolds, because what do we discover? We discover that none of them is prepared to undertake the task, the menial task, of washing the feet of the other disciples. Now, of course, to us, the whole idea of foot washing might seem somewhat strange. When I went along to William and Joyce's house today, they didn't offer to wash my feet. I'm not saying that against them, I'm just stating a fact. But in the East, this is a widely practiced custom and a sign of hospitality. In Jesus' day, and indeed even today in Eastern countries, people don't wear shoes and socks the way we do. They wear sandals, or what we would maybe call leather flip-flops. And the roads, of course, in the East, the Middle East, are not tarmac the way our roads were, at least they certainly weren't in Jesus' day. they were dusty tracks. And even the good roads that the Romans were laying were nevertheless very dirty. And so when you went out and walked about, what happened? Your feet got very dirty, they got very hot, they were dried up, being exposed to the heat of the sun. And when you visited someone else's home, the first thing they did was, if they had a servant, they got the servant to get water to pour over your feet and a cloth to dry them in order to refresh your feet. If a person didn't have a servant, usually one of the children would do it for you. And in some cases, the host himself would wash the feet of the guest. You remember the incident recorded in Luke chapter 7, when the prostitute washed Jesus' feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair in the home of Simon, the very religious man, Simon the Pharisee. Jesus turns to Simon, who in his heart is despising this woman who's doing this. And he says to Simon, "Simon, I come into your house. You didn't give me any water for my feet, but this woman wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair." In other words, Jesus says, "Simon, you didn't even give me the basic common courtesy that anyone would offer in their home, water to wash and refresh my feet." So this was a common practice in those days. And because the room that the disciples and Jesus was sitting in was a hard room, and the little group of men weren't the owner of the room, they were only guests, the owner was under no obligation to wash their feet. It was hard out for the day. But what he did do was he left water and he left towels in order for them to facilitate the washing of their feet. But the interesting thing is, when they went in, no one made the move to go over to the jars of water and the towel to wash the feet of the others. You can imagine the thoughts that were going through each of their minds. They're arguing about who's going to be the greatest. "Well, there's no way I'm going to wash Peter's feet or John's feet, because if I did that, I'd be giving them the impression that I thought they were more important than me. One of them should be washing my feet. I'm not the slave of the group. Somebody else can do it. I'm not going to do that." What ugly things pride and worldly ambition are. That's what it creates. It doesn't create servanthood. It creates people who expect to be served rather than to be servants. To be served rather than to serve. But brethren, the seeds of this pride are in every one of our hearts. Not just in the hearts of these men. And sadly, in the hearts of some believers, those seeds have germinated and those seeds are growing. And the poisonous weed that they are producing is one of the most ugly things that you could ever look at. And you say to me, "Robert, where do we see this ugly weed?" We see it in the self-centered, self-indulgent desire among people to occupy positions of authority, prominence, of rule in the church or in some of the church's organizations. We see it in the person who's not happy to do a behind-the-scenes job, but wants instead to be at the center of attention, at the hub of decision-making, and for everybody to clap them whenever they do something for the church, or for it to be announced, "Mrs. So-and-so or Mr. So-and-so did this." We see it in an unwillingness to undertake a menial, lowly task that gets no applause from others, or that goes completely unnoticed by most people. We see it in an unwillingness to lower ourselves or to deny ourselves in order to serve other people. To go, for example, into that home where things are not as clean as they should be, where when you open the door, there's a stomach-churning smell that hits you full force in the face. And to go in and spend time with that person who lives there on their own because they're lonely and they want somebody to talk to. Oh, yes, somebody should do it, but I'm not going to do it. Get somebody else to do that job. The very thought of getting in there makes me shudder. Someone else can do it. Pride can manifest itself in many different ways. And brethren, this passage points the finger at pride. And it's something that we as God's people need to guard against, and something that we need to deal with the moment any of the seeds of pride that lie within our heart begin to germinate. Pull it up early. I enjoy doing a bit of gardening, a bit of vegetable growing at the manse that I'm in. And one of the things I've learned over the years is whenever weeds start to grow, get them early. Don't let them get a hold. It's much harder to get them out. This then is the context of this incident. Let's look secondly at the conduct of the Saviour. So having taken his place with them at the table, on which of course has been placed all the accoutrements of the Passover celebration, including the Paschal Lamb, which is both a reminder to the disciples of the redemption that had taken place all those years ago when Israel came out of their bondage in Egypt, but was also for Jesus on that occasion, as we've already seen, a solemn emblem of an even greater exodus, an even greater redemption that was about to be accomplished. And with all this going on in his mind, the Lord says to his disciples, "With desire, I've desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will not eat of it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God." And then he takes a cup with which it was usual to begin the Passover feast and says to them, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And it's a result of Jesus mentioning that kingdom of God, those words, that probably sparked the disciples arguing with each other about who's going to be where in the kingdom of God. And it seems to me the picture is that while they're bickering about this, Jesus simply gets up, goes over to where the water jars are, takes off his outer robe, pulls a towel around his waist, pours water in a basin and brings it over, and begins going one to one to each of the disciples, pouring water on their feet and wiping their feet with a towel. He hasn't said anything. He's observed them. And now he is acting out something. Here is a task that is usually carried out by one off, and indeed usually the most junior of the servants. Servants didn't wear outer garments. Jesus unrobes. They went about bare-chested. They wore a sort of a towel-like covering around their loins. Jesus puts the towels around him. And by the way that he dressed and in what he did, Jesus showed them what it is to be a servant. What it is to be a servant. And you know, brethren, the more you think about what took place here, the more amazed you ought to become at the sight that John is describing for us. The Lord of glory. The Lord of glory. Stooping down to wash the feet of these bickering men. What can we say about this conduct? First of all, it was self-denying conduct. John is very careful in this narrative to point out some of the things that were going through Jesus' mind just before he performed this task. We saw this morning in verse 1, Jesus knew that it was time for him to leave this world and go back to the Father. So he's got that going on in his mind. He had humbled himself and come down. Now he's going to go back up to glory. Verse 2, Jesus was aware of the growing antagonism towards him in the heart of Judas, who even now was making plans to betray him. In verse 3, we're told Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power. So he's standing here knowing all power and authority has been given to him, that he had come from God and now he's returning to God. The Savior's mind is filled with all these thoughts, also with thoughts of his own impending suffering and death on the cross, knowing that he's going to suffer, but also knowing that he's going to occupy again the throne of glory. And it's with such things in thought in his mind that he gets up from where he's sitting, attires himself like a servant, and washes the feet of these men. Now think about it, folks. If ever anyone had a right to think of himself at this time, it was Jesus. He was about to face not only an agonizing death, he was about to undergo the wrath of God falling on him. But instead of thinking of himself, he turns his mind from himself to his disciples and in love. That love of which we were speaking this morning. In love, he serves them. He washes their feet. If anyone had ever the right to have someone else wash his feet, it was Jesus. He is the one to whom all authority is given. He is the one who himself is very God of very God, the ruler of the kingdoms of this world, who is about to go back to that throne that he left. But he doesn't wait for people to wash his feet. In self-denying, self-forgetful love, Jesus ministers to others. I can't help but think of Paul's words in Philippians 2 when I read this passage in John's Gospel of Jesus' taking off his clothes and putting on the servant gear. You remember Paul's words, you know them well. Your attitude should be the same as Jesus Christ, who, being in the very nature of God, did not regard equality with God as a thing to be grasped, a thing to be held on to at all costs. But he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant and being found in human likeness and found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. Do you see him, brethren, with your mind's eye? Do you see him divesting himself in this upper room of his outer robes? Picture of Jesus laying aside the glory that he had in heaven. All the outward trappings and manifestations of his divinity, leaving the courts of heaven and becoming a man. Do you see him taking the role of a servant? Do you hear him when he says, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many"? Do you see him stooping down to wash the disciples' feet, humbling himself in the work of redemption to minister to the needs of others? The Savior's self-denying love. And Paul says, your attitude should be the same as Christ Jesus. And in that same letter to the Philippians, he goes on to say that we should not do anything out of selfish ambition or for vain glory. He goes on to say again, you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. The disciples weren't doing that. All they were thinking about was themselves. People should serve me. part and parcel of the Christian life, as we know because Jesus has told us, is to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow Jesus. So Jesus' conduct here was self-denying. It was also sin-rebuking. And I touched on this morning. The Lord does go on to rebuke his disciples verbally for their sinful pride in arguing which of them should be the greatest in the kingdom of God. His verbal rebuke is recorded for us in Matthew and Luke. His actions, which most probably preceded his words, undoubtedly must have spoken volumes. Here's their master doing the work of a menial slave. They should be washing his feet. I'm sure there was a total silence in the room, a bit embarrassed. Each of the disciples felt rebuked in their hearts by this self-denying love. And I'm sure as he went from one disciple to the other, none of them were able to look Jesus in the eye on account of their guilty conscience when he got to them. And as I said this morning, Jesus' love was a sanctifying love. A love which would not turn a blind eye to their sin. He saw what was going on. And he does something to draw attention to their sin. And he rebukes them. Now, there's times when it's necessary and it's right and proper for God's people to be verbally rebuked on account of sin they are committing. There are times when it may be just as, if not in fact more effective, to rebuke by personal godly example. Maybe someone is gossiping about another Christian and you're in their company. If you excuse yourself and say you don't want to listen to this, your excusing yourself is a rebuke. Or it might be that you're sitting beside someone at a service of worship just before the service begins, and they try to start up a conversation with you. Nothing wrong with having a chat, nothing wrong with it, but it comes to that point where it's getting very near the service beginning. And rather than chatting, you feel that not only should you, but everyone else should be settling down and reflecting upon God to be in the right frame of mind in order to worship God. And rather than engaging in the conversation, by your body language, you might make it clear that you don't want to talk. Now, they may take the hump, but it's a rebuke to them. Our Lord's conduct was self-denying. It was sin-rebuking. It was, thirdly, service-illustrating. What I mean by that? Well, I mean is that the Lord Jesus, by his own actions, was giving the disciples an example that they were to follow. He actually says that later on in the narrative in verses 12 and following. You know what I've done to you? I've given you an example that you should follow and do likewise. Now, Jesus doesn't mean that on a given Sabbath day, you've all to come in here with a bucket of water and a chamois or a cloth and you have to wipe everybody else's feet following Jesus' example. That's what the Pope does once a year. He'll get 12 pilgrims in and he'll wash their feet and he thinks that's doing what Jesus said. I mean, after all, didn't Jesus say that? The Lord isn't talking about literally washing each other's feet. The point he's making is that his followers are to demonstrate to one another and others the same attitude that he demonstrated towards them. What is that attitude? Essentially, it's the attitude of loving, self-denying service. On this particular occasion, it involved washing the disciples' feet. If he, their master, was willing to serve them in this most basic of ways, They are to be prepared to serve one another. They were to be willing to do whatever was needed in order to minister to the needs of their brethren. And it wasn't enough for them to know this, to have a head knowledge of what they ought to do and how they ought to behave towards one another. They actually had to do it. And only in doing it would they be demonstrating the servant qualities of which Jesus was expecting. You don't be a servant by knowing what a servant is meant to do. You be a servant by doing what a servant does. Now you know these things. You will be blessed if you can write a paper on them. A thesis. No. You will be blessed if you do them. And brethren, Jesus would have us learn that as Christians, we're each one called to a life of servanthood. Servanthood. We're to serve others. We're to minister to the needs of others. And there will be times when, in order to render service to others like Jesus, we will have to deny ourselves. We should not be thinking as to what the church, what the members of the church can do for me, but rather, how can I help them? What can I do for the church and its members? And there are far too many people in churches who come to church for what they can get out of it, not for what they can give to it. Those of you who are here tonight most probably are God's people. Let me ask you, you who profess the name of Christ, do you see yourself as the servant of the others in the Kilrats congregation? Or are you looking for what you can get out of the congregation rather for than what you can contribute to it? It's wonderful to hear the testimony of people who for years maybe haven't served, just attended, taken the benefits of church. And over the years, they've been brought to the point where they realize they should be serving, whatever way that form of service may take. So having considered the context of the narrative, the conduct of the Savior, let's finish with the unwillingness of Peter. You see that in verses 6 to 8. Jesus comes to Peter. He's going to clean Peter's feet. And Peter says, "You want to wash my feet?" We don't know how many disciples Jesus' feet had washed before he came to Peter. I have no doubt the closer Jesus came to him, the more worked up Peter was getting inside, because Peter was just that type of person. He's a very headstrong individual, something of a reactionary. He's always quick to speak or to act without giving an awful lot of thought beforehand. And as Jesus bends down with a view to washing his feet, you can see Peter pulling his feet away and saying, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" And the sense in which this question was asked comes out very powerfully in the original. It's asked in a tone of utter astonishment and unbelief. It's said in such a way that Peter felt there was something's not right here. A literal translation, "Lord, thou, my feet, dost wash?" As Charles Ross comments, "It's impossible to express in our English language the intensely vivid contrast between those two words, thou, my, which by bringing them together, the original sets forth. You wash my feet. You, Lord." Peter just wouldn't have it. This isn't right. No way is he going to let Jesus proceed. "No, you will never wash my feet." And again, the original is very strong here. He uses a double negative. "No, never." Sounds a bit like one of our past politicians, doesn't it? Never, never, never. We would say, "No, Lord, not in a million years. Not in a million years, Lord." Now, Peter's reaction was the result of his love for Jesus, his high esteem of his master. But at the same time, is there not a personal pride lying behind this refusal? Would it not have been more humble for Peter to allow Jesus to minister to him in the way that Jesus had desired to minister to him? In other words, to humbly submit to his master's will rather than refusing what his master wanted to do. Let me quote Charles Ross again. Brethren, it is not true humility to refuse what the Saviour offers to do for us. This is not true humility, but pride. The truest humility is reverentially to accept and thankfully acknowledge all the blessings of his grace. Oh, let us take care, says Ross, that under the guise of a false humility, but really a spirit of self-righteous pride, we be spurning away from us the token of the Saviour's love. And as I thought about that, I thought, you know, like Peter, in a hidden spirit of pride, we can often refuse what I would call the love tokens of the Saviour. You say, how can we do that, Robert? Well, maybe we're unwilling to accept help from a fellow believer when we're in a time of need. Too proud to accept help. We'll manage on our own somehow. Some people say, I'm a very private person, when really what lies behind the refusal is a spirit of pride. It's as though it is through his people that Jesus comes alongside us and wants to minister to us in times of need. And dare we, like Peter, at such times, in effect, say to the Saviour who is using this person, never! I'll never allow you to minister to me, Lord, like that. Brethren, let us take to heart the lessons that Jesus would have us to learn from this particular portion of John 13. Let us watch out for the early warning signs of pride that grows so easily in the soil of the human heart. Let us look at Jesus' example here and, by God's grace, follow our Saviour's example, willing in a spirit of self-denial to lovingly serve our fellow believers and to be servants of others. And let us not be so proud as to refuse Christ's tender love tokens towards us, no matter whom he uses to bring those love tokens to us. And may God help us to have something of this servant attitude that is so vividly demonstrated in these verses that we've studied this evening. Let us not be hearers of the word only, but doers also. May God bless his word to our hearts. Let's sing praise to God as we bring our worship to a close, our corporate worship to a close on this the evening of the Lord's Day. Turn with me to Psalm 10, please. Psalm 10. We're going to sing stanzas 7 to 10. So the last four stanzas of the psalm on page number 15. And singing to the tune 274, which is the tune Eventide. Arise, O Lord, O God, your hand now raised. Do not forget the helpless ones always. Why does the wicked man thus God despise? He in his heart God's reckoning denies. Look at the last stanza. Lord, you the humble ones desired here. Their heart you'll strengthen. You'll incline your ear. The orphan, the oppressed, you'll vindicate. No more will earthly man intimidate. 7 to 10, the tune 274. Let's worship God together.
Forget the hell.
And now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only God our Saviour be glory and majesty and dominion and power now and forever. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one true and living God, be with you, God's people, this night and always. Amen.